lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 82, and what this is going to be a recording of the messages that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday, from Genesis chapter 45, dealing with the reunion and revelation of Joseph to his brothers as to who he is, and the calling of Jacob, his father, down to Egypt, and that journey. And it's a great passage of emotion and reunion and celebration and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so it's a great passage and should be a good message for you. But before we listen to that, I want to direct you to just a few announcements. First of all, make sure that you're registered as a user of the website. That enables you to get updates when they happen. So if I post a new blog or a new podcast or whatever, it'll come through email letting you know that it's available there. That way you don't have to keep updating yourself on the website, although you can certainly come back as often as you want. Second thing is I'm still asking for those of you who are willing to send in questions that I might be able to answer, and they can be questions related to farming or gardening or questions about family raising or parenting or marriage or families related or issues related to the economy or personal freedoms, you know, all the things that we talk about here on the Legacy Podcast. And I'm hoping to get a collection of these together with answers and posting them somewhere on the website. And so if you do me a favor and send those questions in, that would be great. I will, if you request to make your name anonymous, I will certainly do that and protect the innocent. And so be sure you're doing that. Also, make sure you're following us on all the various social media and telling your friends and family about that. That would be a great way to continue to publicize what we're doing here on the Legacy Podcast and getting the word out about that. I encourage you to do that. And then also, the affiliate focuses, I'm going to start doing two of those a day. Today's two are, the first is U.S. Legal Forms. The reason why I like U.S. Legal Forms is it's the best place on the internet to be able to acquire some of the legal forms that are necessary for you to be able to leave a proper legacy. So everyone needs a will, power of attorney, advanced medical directive as part of their legacy documents and in their legacy file or legacy folder. And this is the best place that I know of getting them. And so if you go onto the website, on the center right column, you'll see a banner there for the U.S. legal forms, and you can punch on that and you can check out all the various things that they do. And you can get your will, power of attorney, advanced medical directive for both husband and wife for only about $50. And there's no better place I know of doing that. It takes a little bit of effort to fill out the paperwork and to properly notarize it and make copies and give it out and that kind of thing. But it's certainly well worth it, and something that your heirs will greatly appreciate. Second affiliate focus is Liberty Classroom. I have been listening to the Western Civilization course along with my son as we go through it for his curriculum, and these are fantastic. They are very well done. They are excellent in terms of covering the breadth and depth of Western civilization, but also doing so in such a way that it's manageable bites. And they come with quizzes and extra reading and videos and visuals and all different kinds of things. And they have Western civilization, they have American history, they have economics, Austrian economics, and they've got more things to come. They've got a forum where you can interact with some of the teachers and ask questions. Just a fantastic resource for anyone who is interested in learning history. Great for homeschoolers as part of a history curriculum as high schoolers, and in preparation for college or just to get the basic understanding of our history, taught by people who actually like the history that they're teaching and believe in the Western civilization and the providential role of American history. And so it's a great resource there. It's only $99. And so make sure you check that out. And you can do that, of course, on the center right column of the website. And then last of all, but not least, make sure that if you like the show, you want to become a Legacy Partner, you can check that out as well. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. With that, you have access to over $50 worth of value with more to come. You have access to some downloaded books and charts and graphs for farming and gardening. And you have financial information that is available to you. and discounts to a couple of vendors. So check that out on the right column of the website and consider becoming a legacy partner. Well, that takes care of the introductory material for today. So hopefully now you'll be able to enjoy and benefit in contributing to your biblical worldview as you listen to the message brought from Genesis 45. Well, again, we're going to be in chapter 45 and 46. And of course, we left off with the situation of Joseph having tested his brothers and to see whether or not their character was such that it was worthy of being delivered and saved and transformed and brought down into Egypt. And so we are going to look at the reconciliation that he has with his brothers. But before we do that, I want to just make a few comments. First of all, a reconciliation is a word that is sometimes used in the accounting field for bringing balance to the books. I used to have a computer program where I would enter in all my transactions, and then I would enter in my bank statement, and then I would push a button that said reconcile, and it'd go, and then it'd show me where my errors were. And it was a great program. Of course, now they've moved beyond that. Now you can just download everything right from your bank, and it, you know, does it all right for you. But that was kind of the concept behind reconciliation. People still do this today. Accountants still do this with their books. They reconcile their balances, reconcile their books to make sure it's done. I'm sure that we do that here with our church books. And it's this whole concept of making sure that everything is brought together that has been separated, making sure that there is balance there. And the same thing applies when it comes to relationships. There is a need for reconciliation when there has been some kind of separation. Now, unfortunately, we are more familiar with the concept of irreconcilable differences. And I looked up on the internet what irreconcilable differences mean when it comes to marriages. Some friends of mine recently got divorced under irreconcilable differences. Now, the reality was she was sleeping around, but she considered it irreconcilable differences. And, you know, it's amazing what can be classified under irreconcilable differences. I have here just a few descriptions, and there are 10 that are listed. In-laws and extended family involvement. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you have in-laws, it's irreconcilable differences? Or does that mean that they become too involved? I'm not sure what that means. And then balance between home and work. So if someone's working too much, does that mean that there's irreconcilable differences? What about communication patterns? Now, we know that men have different communication patterns than women. There's already some irreconcilable difference when it comes to that. And so does that give ground? Sexual intimacy, personal habits, and idiosyncrasies. So that means, you know, if you've just got some kind of quirks about you, they're irreconcilable differences. Sharing household responsibilities, outside friendships, political views, debt difficulties, disciplining children. So in other words, if there are differences between the two when it comes to marriage on those issues, supposing you can go to a judge and say there's irreconcilable differences. But my question is that true? Is there really irreconcilable differences? Or is it possible that God can reconcile what we think is irreconcilable? And I believe that God can reconcile what we think is irreconcilable. Now, the reason I believe that is because we see an example of it here in the Scriptures. Imagine for a moment that you were sold into slavery by your brothers, and for 23 years, you were separated from them. And then, you see them come to you and buy grain. And you realize that they are still alive, that your youngest brother that you love is still alive, that your father is still alive. And you think, is there hope for reconciliation? And so you begin to qualify them and to see whether or not there's a hope for reconciliation. You find out that there is. And so you develop this plan for reconciliation. But your emotions get to you and you cannot handle waiting any longer. And so what do? You reveal the truth. Well, that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 45. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. He was too overwhelmed with the idea that now he is going to finally be reconciled to his brother after 23 years, that he might have the chance of seeing his father again. And he's overcome with emotion. He can't contain himself any longer. Now, earlier we read about how he could not contain himself, and so he immediately went out of the room and wept, cleaned his face, and then came back in and started talking to his brothers again. He doesn't even have a chance here. He's so overwhelmed, he doesn't even have a chance to leave the room before he starts weeping. So he says, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, verse 2. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And so it's most likely that he was in a palace. He probably had a chamber within the palace as an office and as his living chambers, as he was recognized as high up in the authority of the royal family of Egypt. And so it's very likely that while he was in this palace and he's weeping, that the rest of the palace hears him. I mean, this was not just a little tear coming out of the eye. This is deep, deep crying, overwhelmed with emotion. Now, this is the third of five times that he weeps over his brothers. He could not even get away. The sound was so loud, it reverberated through the chambers of the palace. So verse 3, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" Now I want you to put yourself in the place of his brothers for a moment. The last time you saw your brother, you had sold him into slavery. You'd been angry. You'd been fighting with him. You'd been jealous and envious of his position with his father. And so you, rather than kill him, although you wanted to do that, you decide, well, we'll just sell him. And you sold him into slavery. And now you are standing before the one who is second in command of all of Egypt. And he says, I'm your brother Joseph. And so what does it say in verse 3? "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." I don't know what this is the New King James Version I'm reading from. Some of your translations might say, that they were exasperated, they were terrified, whatever it might be. The actual Hebrew word for this means that they were so afraid they were at their wits' end. That's what the idea means. In other words, they probably thought the best hope for Joseph was that he was somewhere out in the fields of Egypt picking grain. They never expected to see Joseph second in command of all of Egypt, the one who could take their life like that. And now they're standing before the one that they had betrayed. They're dismayed. They're terrified. They're trembling. And you can probably imagine they're standing there and their face goes white. And their eyes get big. You've been afraid before, right? That's probably what they're thinking. They probably start, slipping out of the room. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 4. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please, come near to me.'" Why does he have to say that? Because they're probably going like this. They're thinking, how can we make an escape? We're about ready to die. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near to him. Then he said, 'I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Verse 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So he says, look, don't be afraid. Don't be grieved. It's okay. God worked it all out. I'm not going to kill you. It's all right. And so he says to them, things are going to be all right. He indicates the providence of God in all of the events. In verse 5 and verse 7, he says, it's God who has worked these things out. And then verse 6, he says, "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there is yet 5 more before there's plowing and harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And in verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, how can they say that? How can Joseph say it was not his brothers that sent him to Egypt? Weren't they the ones that sold him? Sure. Because Joseph has a perspective of God. He realizes that God was over all that, sovereign over it. So he's explaining this providence to his brothers to indicate to them that he does not hold a grudge against them. So verses 9 through 13 then, he says, look, this is our plan. We're going to go back and get our dad. I'm going to send you back with all the moving vans, with all the provisions necessary. You're supposed to go back. You're supposed to collect up all of your goods up there, all the things that you can carry, all the important things. Don't worry about the little stuff. We're going to take care of that. Pharaoh's got that covered. And you're going to come down with me. So verse 9 says, hurry, go to my father and say to him, thus says your father, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Now, what's important about that is that the land of Goshen was in the northeastern section of the Sinai Peninsula, which was or the Delta Peninsula, which was a very fertile region, but it was unused by the Egyptians. And we'll, if we were to read later on in chapter 47, 48, 49, those kinds of things, when Joseph brings his father down and presents him before Pharaoh, he tells him, he says, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds and that your families are shepherds, which is true. They were shepherds. And the reason why is that the Egyptians hated the shepherds. Sorry, Graham. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They didn't. They thought they were just useless. They wanted to be farmers, not shepherds. And so by declaring them to be shepherds, it was a way of separating them from the Egyptians. And so in a sense, what God did is he preserved them as a people outside of the major metropolitan areas of Egypt so that they might mature into their own people without having to assimilate in the culture of Egypt. And so God had this all planned from the beginning, using Joseph in the process. And so he says, we're going to give you great land of Goshen when you come down. It's going to be great for the sheep and for the cattle and all that you have. And then verse 14 and 15. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I would have loved to have known what their conversation was. I mean, after they had been reunited in some way and they've gone through this weeping, they're weeping for each other, weeping for the reunion, weeping over their dad and all this kind of stuff. And then it says, and they talked with one another. I wonder what it was all about. I wonder if they're trying to catch up in the last 23 years of life and what had taken place and what was all going on, or whether they were just talking about, you know, plant. It doesn't say what they were talking about, but it would be interesting to find out what that was. So verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And so Pharaoh says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you all these carts, moving vans, whatever it is, so you can go up and you can collect up all your people and bring them back down. Whatever you need, I'll supply it. I'm just glad your family's going to be with you. And so Pharaoh is certainly in support of all this and takes them up to Egypt. So then takes them out of Egypt up into Israel to get their father. And then verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to them all, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 3,000 pieces of silver and 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Now remember, the last time that there were special privileges given to Joseph, what happened to the brothers? The brothers got angry and said, why does he get special clothing? Now Joseph's giving Benjamin special clothing, and there's no problem with it. They're just glad to be able to see the change. And he sent to his fathers these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread and food for the father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and they said to them, see that you do not be troubled along the way. So he's saying, look, just in case along the way you start discussing this whole deal, and you start saying, you know what, I wonder if Joseph is having us go and get our father so that he can come down there and slaughter the whole family. He says, don't even consider that. Do not be troubled along the way. Take out all those thoughts about bad things happening. I've got you covered. He's trying to reassure them here. And then verse 25, we see the situation with Jacob and how Jacob is told of the news
that Joseph is still alive. And this is just remarkable. I could not imagine being in his shoes. You know, sometimes you hear of stories on the news about a child that was abducted and taken away for 3 or 4 years, 6 years, whatever it is, and found again. And, you know, I can't imagine what that reunion would be like. And here we have a father who loved his son so much, and 23 years later, he hears he's still alive. So verse 25, he says, "Then he went up to Egypt, and he came to the land of Canaan, Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.'" Not only is he alive, but he's like the head guy down there. And it says, Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now, Jacob was 120 years old. It's a good thing he didn't have a heart attack with his news. But, you know, it's obviously an expression here, literary expression. His heart didn't literally stop. But we've used that expression too before, you know, that, you know, it makes my heart stop, you know, it makes my heart still, or, you know, whatever, skip a beat, or, you know, something like that. Same idea here. He was just overwhelmed with the news. Verse 27, "But when they told him of all the works which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had carried to them, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Now notice Jacob at this point doesn't say, "Oh great, look at all those treasures. Joseph second in all of Egypt. That means, you know, we've got it made now." It's not what he says. What does he say? He says, "Joseph, my son, is alive." You know, when trials come, we don't really care much about material things, houses and things like that. What do we care about? Life. And here's, we have a reunion of life. Then verses 1 through 7 of chapter 46. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in a vision of those nights and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there.'" Now, why would he fear to go down to Egypt? Well, if you recall, he'd been told, and his father had been told, and his father before him had been told to stay in the promised land. This is the land of promise. This is the land I'm giving to you. And as long as you live in this land and you live under my laws, everything's going to be great. But now his son's telling him to go down to Egypt. And he wants to go see his son. And he wants to be able to preserve his life. And he wants to be able to have his family back together again. But he's thinking to himself, "I wonder if I'm disobeying God by doing this." So God reassures him and says, "No, you're not disobeying me. In fact, this is my plan for you." And so verse 4, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." So he says, "I haven't disregarded my plans for the nation of Israel. This is still your promised land. You are still going to be able to have the land of Israel, but for a time I want you to go down to Egypt." He says, "I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes." That's a description of death. You know, when someone dies, they close their eyelids. You know, that's it. So in other words, he's saying, look, Joseph is going to be there when you pass away. You're going to pass away in Egypt. Joseph's going to be there with you. And then the nation is going to come back to Israel after that. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, the little ones, their wives, their carts, which Pharaoh had, and sent them on their way. So they took their livestock, the goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him. And his sons and his sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." We know in the scriptures that there were 70 of them. When they all got together, including Joseph and his children, there were 70 of them that went down to Egypt. And from those 70, for 430 years, they lived down there. And when they left, they were over 2 million people. That's the nation that God created out of those 70 people in the land of Egypt. God's plan was in it all. So what can we learn about reconciliation from this passage? Well, I think a couple of things. First of all, Reconciliation requires dealing with your emotions. It requires dealing with your emotions. Consider all the emotions involved in this situation. You've got guilt. You've got fear. You've got anger. You've probably got some hatred that is still trying to be dealt with about Joseph. And then you've got Joseph dealing with this overcoming of emotion of missing his father and now seeing his brothers and seeing Benjamin and this reuniting. And all of this is just full of emotion. You can't get away from it. You read this text and it seems like every other verse has, you know, someone's heartbreaking or this, you know, this grief and this emotion, this trouble, the fear. All this is taking place. And it is impossible to avoid that when it comes to reconciliation. We talk about him being so loud in his crying that the whole palace hears. And he weeps in verses 14 and 15 over his brothers. And his brothers weep over him. And he weeps on Benjamin in verses 14. This is one of the reasons why I think reconciliation is so difficult is because it's so emotional. When you have that separation, whether it be a separation in a marriage or a separation between children, or, you know, you've probably had experience in your family with that member in the family who just goes astray. And you so much want reconciliation. You so much want to be able to bring brought back together, but there's so much hurt. Maybe they've taken and stolen stuff and they've gone and now there's just that hurt built up and the anger and the emotions and the frustrations, and it just gets in the way of reconciliation. And unless we deal with those emotions, we'll never be able to be reconciled again. Think of the story of the prodigal son. We know the story. New Testament, Jesus tells it how the prodigal son goes away, takes all of his inheritance, robs from his father basically, and goes and spends it all. Do you think his father was hurt by that? Of course he was. No one wants our children to basically turn our back and say, I'm going a different way than we are. That's got to hurt the father. Yet the prodigal son goes and does that. While he's away, misses his father, comes back. And what does his father do? Opens up his arms, brings him back. How could he do that? Because he's learned to deal with his emotions. He's learned to overcome those emotions. I've heard of couples before who have been divorced due to infidelity who were then reconciled. How in the world can you work through all the emotions that are involved in that? It's hard. But it has to be done. Reconciliation without dealing with emotions is like marriage without dealing with communication. It can't really happen. So how are we to do that? Well, the scriptures give us a few indications. First of all, we can't allow the emotions to cause us to sin. The scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so there are emotions that we have. God has created us as emotional beings. We can't ignore them. We have to deal with them. But in dealing with them, we cannot allow them to cause us to sin. And then secondly, we cannot ignore them. I think men have the biggest tendency to do this, don't we? We have, you know, emotional hurt, and we tend to just kind of stuff it, don't we? I mean, a grown man doesn't cry, right? Hogwash! Scriptures say right here that he does. Grown man Joseph, second in command of all of Egypt. And what does he do? He weeps so loud that the whole chamber can hear him. This idea that men doesn't cry, that's just ridiculous. We've got to be able to deal with our emotions. Now, it is true that men typically don't cry as much as women. That's okay. But we still need to be able to deal with those emotions that are involved in reconciling love with another. A lot of times people don't want to deal with these emotions, and so we never end up reconciling with someone who is estranged. That shouldn't be the case with us. Secondly, reconciliation requires moving beyond your past. Moving beyond your past. Notice in verse 5 what Joseph encourages his brothers to do. They, after they have been told that Joseph is standing before them, in verse 5 it says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve life. In other words, he says, look, forget about the past. The past is done. Don't resurface it again. I'm continually frustrated when I read of psychologists and psychiatrists and all this kind of thing. They're always trying to resurface your past. Oh, you have a eating disorder? Well, that's because, you know, your mom told you you were ugly when you were 2 years old, you know? I mean, the past is the past, right? And yet we tend to always want to try to resurface the past and, you know, say the reason why I'm losing my hair is because my dad looked at me funny when I was 4, you know? Now, I'm not belittling real serious damaging things that happen to young people and, you know, happen when you're growing up. You know, abuse happens. But we've got to look forward, not behind. And that's what Joseph's saying. He's saying, look, was I treated wrongly? Did you sell me into Egypt? He says that. He says, I'm your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. He's not denying the past. But what he's saying is saying, look, I'm not focused on that anymore. I'm looking to the forward. God has placed me here for a reason, to save you and to save this people. And so he's looking forward. There is very little good that comes from dwelling on your past. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is it, you guys are farmers, or a lot of you are farmers, why is it you don't want to look back when you're trying to plow a field? Yeah, you're going to plow like this, right? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to life. If we're continually looking back, what's going to happen? We're going to fall into a pit. We're going to go off the wrong course. We're going to run into a tree. We need to focus on the finish line. It says this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward God. He says, look, you've laid the foundation. Go on ahead. Then Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul here is preaching. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, did Paul have a lot to forget? He was a murderer. He was going around from church to church, taking people out and stoning them. Did he have a past to be guilty of? You better believe it. But what does he say? One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, a runner, when I was running, my coaches used to always get mad when we would turn around like this, right? And, you know, you can see it now when you watch a runner in some kind of competitive thing. When they turn around like this, what happens to their stride? It slows down. Their steps get smaller. No, what we need to do is just keep our line, keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. The same thing's true in life. If we continue to look to the past, that does nothing good for us. The only thing that the past should do is to show us our need for Jesus. That's it. Once we know we have a need for Jesus, look to Jesus. Don't look at the past. So many people are stuck in their past if they can't see forward. You will never be able to experience the reconciliation that God wants for you if you continue to dwell in the past. So what is it that's holding you back? What is it that's holding you back in the past? Maybe you have a relationship that needs to be reconciled. Maybe with a daughter or a son or brother or sister or mom or dad or friend or neighbor, former pastor, whatever it might be. And you've got some emotions that are built up and you've got some past, some history to deal with. Put those things aside and focus on Jesus and the finish that is ahead. Fix your gaze upon Jesus. And then number 3, reconciliation requires accepting God's providential plan. Accepting God's providential plan. Look with me again in verse 5. He says, God has sent me before you to preserve life. And then also in verse 7, God has sent me before you to preserve your posterity. And then verse 8, so now it is not you who sent me here, but God, that he has made these things possible. And then verse 9, hurry and go and tell your father, thus says your son of Joseph, your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. You see the theme there? He's understanding God is the one who's in control of all this. He's seeing things from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. He understands that it was not his brothers that did this ultimately. It was God to preserve life. And unless we see God's perspective in the trials and the situations that we have, and in the separation that we have, and the problems that we have within our family and our relationships, we'll never be able to heal. We need to be able to see God's perspective in all of it. You see, our perspective is temporary, short-sighted, and humanistic. God's perspective is eternal, long-term, and God-centered. We don't see the big picture very often. There's a couple of really good songs, though, that seem to bring this out, and I don't want to sing them for you, but I will read you the lyrics. And the first one is one that Alison Krauss sings. Alison Krauss, is it Krauss? Alison Krauss sings. Tells you how much I know about music. She's a great singer, though. I heard it this morning. I don't know about tomorrow. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And then there's another one by A.B. Smith that says, I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. With God, things just don't happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. You see, that's the long-term perspective. That's the biblical perspective that we should have. Do trials come? Certainly they do. Are emotions difficult sometimes? Yes. Does estrangement happen and separation happen and a need for reconciliation happen? Yes. But in the end, God is the victor. In the end, God wins. You see, we often quote this verse, but sometimes I wonder whether we really believe it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to the called according to his purpose. That's true. Even though right at the moment we might think about it and we say, what in the world is God doing in the midst of this? When that son of ours decides he wants to leave home and go live with the girl that he's been dating or whatever and decides to reject the church, and we think, what in the world is God doing? Well, he's in the midst of all of that. He's working his will out. Unless we're able to see things from God's perspective, we'll not be able to handle the difficult things that happen to us, and we'll refuse to be reconciled. And instead of being reconciled, what we'll do is we'll want to take control of things and get revenge. That's what happens. Either we be reconciled, or we get bitter and want revenge. And what does the scripture say? Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we must have God's perspective and understand his sovereign and providential plan for our lives. We see in this reunion of Joseph with his brothers and with his father a great picture of reconciliation. But really all it is, it's a foretaste of the reconciliation between a believer and Christ. Listen to the parallels between the two. His brothers went from being estranged from their brother, guilty, afraid, and at the mercy of Joseph, to being reconciled, blessed, saved, with multiple provisions, hope, and forgiveness. The same kind of situation holds true for you and me with our relationship before God. We were at one time estranged from God, afraid, guilty, at his mercy, but through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his son, we are now reconciled, blessed, saved, with hope and forgiveness. Now, if that doesn't move you and overwhelm you with emotion, I don't know what would. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. What does Joseph tell his brothers? Yeah, you sold me into Egypt, but do not be angry about this. Do not be afraid about it. I'm not holding that against you anymore. And what does Jesus say to us when we're guilty before him? He says, I've separated you as far as your east is from the west from your sins. That's good news. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you who once were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You see the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers? That was nothing compared to the reconciliation that God has made possible between you and me and between him and us. That's what's amazing. So then, what must we do? Be reconciled with God. And number two, be reconciled with those who are separated from you right now. Let's pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and lift our hands and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant one day, we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?